Lord our God, as we can take this opportunity, this moment, to contemplate your holy word, I pray that you would be with us in a very special way. Help us to see clearly what you would have us see, to understand clearly what your word teaches us. And may our desire be to know you. Lord, I pray that we not be a people who study the scripture out of a sense of obligation, or that we study the scripture in order simply to fill our minds with information, but that we study the scriptures that we might come to know the one who breathed the scriptures. May that be true for us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we are in the last chapter of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. And we'll soon be finished with Nehemiah, but not quite yet. And the theme of this chapter, as you may recall, this last and 13th chapter of Nehemiah, were the reforms that Nehemiah oversaw. First with the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, and when that was completed, then there was a massive spiritual revival among the people that followed. And so Nehemiah, who had overseen this as Judah's governor, had returned to his post as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Babylon. How long he was there, we're not told. But it's clear that when he returned to Jerusalem, some of the folks had backslidden in their commitment to the law of the Lord, and their commitment to doing what God commanded. I guess you could say it this way. They'd started on the good race, and some of them just took a wrong turn. Okay? Anybody ever do that? Anybody ever take a wrong turn in life? I'm going to talk a little bit about what we are supposed to do in response to that. But Nehemiah, he begins to seek to rectify the moral collapse that's taken place among the Jews in Jerusalem. And the first of those had to do with Eliashib the high priest, who had made an apartment, so to speak, in the temple of Yahweh with his close associate, Tobiah the Ammonite. Okay? Now, problem, not only did he displace the things of God to set up an apartment for Tobiah, but the law had specifically called that the Ammonites and the Moabites be excluded from the assembly of Israel. And so here they were with an apartment inside the temple under the jurisdiction of, or the doing of, Israel's high priest. Okay? So Nehemiah remedies that simply by doing this, giving Tobiah the boot, and then purifying the temple. Okay? Then the second reform had to do with provisions for the Levites from the tithes and the sacrifices of the Israelites. Namely, they were not being given their provisions. They were not being given their share of the tithes and the sacrifices, and thus found it necessary to go and to work in the fields in order to survive. So the remedy for this, quite simply, reestablish the practice of tithing and sacrificing by the people and make sure that the high priest be given their portion. And so, as I look at those and then I think about today's passage, it occurs to me that as we look at our lives and see the problems that we have made, the messes we've made, the remedy is usually quite simple. Quite simple, okay? Just do what God commanded. Quite simple. Nehemiah may have been a genius. I don't know, but he didn't have to be a genius in order to figure out the solution. Obey God. And I realize there's more to it than that, but and I may not even get to the other side of that. But the solution to most of life's problems is pretty simple. Got a drinking problem? Quit drinking. You know? You've got to pay your bills? Quit spending money on junk you don't need. Solutions are usually very simple, right? Most of my problems don't require a genius to solve. It's generally a matter of making right choices. And boy, that comes hard for us. And it comes hard for reasons. Do I have time to go off on a tangent here this morning? There's a real simple reason we have problems making the right choices. It's because we're deceived. We are simply deceived into thinking that what I want is better for me than what I need. That the expedient is better than the real and the genuine. And if we could realize, if we would allow the Spirit of God to open our minds and say, yeah, all those things I want oftentimes are going to be my hindrance. Look at what do I need in my life and go after that and quit messing with all the junk, the trinkets and baubles, right? Somebody accused me the other day of admiring trinkets and baubles, and I do. Okay? I'm far from perfect in what I'm telling you. Okay? But I want to have my mind right. And I want to look at what's good, what's beneficial. God's laws always are given. Whenever God commands his people, it is for our benefit. You know, we think God's this meanie up in heaven who doesn't want anybody to have any fun. Wrong. God's out for your joy. He's looking for ways to bring joy to your life. And obedience is the path. And it's really simple. But I'm deceived. God help me. Fix me, Lord. Generally choosing that which is needful rather than that which is expedient will benefit me rather than deter me. And we are silly people. C.S. Lewis said it right, and it's not the exact quote, but you've heard it enough times. He said, we choose mud pies in the slum over a holiday at the sea because we content ourselves with far too little, okay? We content ourselves with what's expedient, what is the easy way, and that which seems the easy way seldom proves to be. Usually proves to be very difficult. We make messes of our lives. So today's passage reveals another simple fix. That to this point had been ignored, and it has to do with the issue of Sabbath rest. And so we're going to read in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. Benjamin, do you have a page number for us? 234, if you'd like to follow along. 274, sorry. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible. And before I read, I'm just going to stop and ask you guys to whisper a prayer for me this morning. I'm having trouble with my brain today, and so just whisper a prayer for me that I can do well here. Okay. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gate of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and I said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. But I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gate in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, also for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So the issue confronting Nehemiah is the issue that certain people, perhaps many of the people, were violating the Sabbath laws. Namely, they were working and conducting business on the Sabbath. And so today I'm going to take a different approach to this than I usually do. And I'm going to give you some more informational stuff. What I said at the beginning in our prayer is still true, okay? There's going to be informational stuff. I'm not in this just to inform you. I don't care if we're smart. I don't care if we're intelligent. The question is, am I sincerely seeking to know God? And if I'm dumb as dirt, I can be happy, so long as I know him. But that said, there's going to be some information. And the reason that I'm taking this a bit differently is because I was asked a question. And I had been thinking about this passage last week in coming up to last Sunday and trying to formulate thoughts about what I would say about this. And then at Wednesday Bible study, somebody asked the question about Sabbath. And this was, I thought it would be, first of all, fortuitous that somebody had a specific question about Sabbath. And I thought it was a good question for all of us to consider. So I can address the question that was brought before me, in essence. Is the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday? And if it's on Saturday, why do Christians gather for worship on Sunday rather than Saturday? Seventh day Sabbath, or is the first day of the week Sabbath? First of all, I'm going to just give you some clarifications and definitions. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and it means to rest, repose, cease. I think of it as hitting the pause button, right? One day a week, hit the pause button. That was God's command to them. So from the Ten Commandments, here's the command regarding the Sabbath. God says this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And there's more to that command that I'm going to come back to in a second, but I just want to pause here and say, when he speaks of keeping the Sabbath day holy, he means treat it differently, distinct from other days of the week, okay? So again, the command, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day, the seventh day is a Sabbath, rest or pause, to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons, daughters, nor your manservants, your maidservants, nor your animals, nor aliens living within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. That's Exodus 20, verse 8. Okay? So that's the biblical command regarding Sabbath. Other places in the law, there are some details filled in. For instance, lighting a fire was forbidden by the law. And then there are penalties for the violation that are set out in the scripture, which penalties were pretty harsh. Okay. So the key Mosaic passage regarding the Sabbath is what I just read to you from Exodus 20. So the Sabbath, according to the Mosaic law, was to be, first of all, a day of rest from labor, and was to be honored on the seventh day. The custom, or the way that of Jewish timekeeping, it would have been to start at sundown on Friday and then end at sundown on Saturday. So from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, no work. Okay. I want you to notice, though, this is not a special day of worship, according to the command. This is a special day of rest. Worship, we tend to think of it, public worship, joining together, took place in the temple every day, generally carried out and executed by the priests rather than the people. But worship was going on in the temple every day. Okay? So this was not, Sabbath was not a special day of worship. It was a special day of rest. So the purpose, the focus of the Sabbath wasn't on public worship, but was on personal rest. And it's true that by the time of the New Testament, the Sabbath had taken on an element of worship, people gathering in the synagogues to read the scriptures, to pray, and to hear a message. But that's nowhere found in the instructions that were given regarding the Sabbath. Not to suggest that's necessarily a bad thing, but simply put, the Sabbath wasn't a command to keep for a special day of worship. It was a command for a special day of rest, okay? So Sabbath was on the seventh day, and it was about personal rest, not public worship. So then we ask the question, when did Christians begin gathering on Sunday, and why, and does it matter? Is it okay? Well, we're here, so I'm hoping it's okay. But I do want to explore a little bit about this. It's a good question, and any time people say, call you back to the scriptures and say, explain this, it's a good thing to do. So I'm trying to explain from my perspective, and I'm going to come back in just a few minutes and not give you my perspective at all, but give you what I believe the scripture teaches, okay? First, we know this, that from the book of Acts, Christian converts did continue to meet in the synagogue on Sabbath days, and that it had become the custom, not the command, but they had followed that custom by gathering in the synagogues on Shabbat. But also, there's something else that is going on here. Not only were the Christian converts meeting on Sabbath day, Acts 2:46 says every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. So every day became a meeting day for the early church. So within the canon of scripture, there is, though, this developing trend toward first day emphasis in Christian worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, for example, Paul's instructing the people to bring an offering when they come together, and he says, when you come together on the first day of every week, bring an offering. Set aside an amount to bring with you on the first day gathering. Then in Acts 20, verse 7, we read about the gathering of the church that took place on the first day of the week, and that particular reference is the one where, kid that fell out the window. Anybody remember his name?
Eutychus.
Was it Eutychus? Yeah. Eutychus fell out the window because he fell asleep while Paul was preaching. Which should tell you something about falling asleep in church, you know. and Paul raised him back to life. I'm not sure that I'm gifted that way, so you know. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. So within the first century, before the close of the apostolic age, first day gatherings were becoming commonplace with love feasts similar to what we'll do today, a meal that was shared and central to those, that love feast was central to those gatherings. And so I would say if the apostles were opposed to the practice of making first day a special day of worship for Christians, they would have had plenty of opportunity to voice that, but it seems instead that they favored it. Okay? But it does bring me to this point. They never referred to the first day as Sabbath. right? In the apostolic age, there's no reference to the first day of the week being Sabbath day, okay? Rather, they identify the first day of the week as the Lord's day, because it's on the first day of the week that Christ was raised from the dead. So John identifies the first day of the week as the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 1 and 10. But again, first day of the week was never referred to as Sabbath. It is the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection. Okay, so far, this is what we have. Are you guys okay? Am I losing anybody? Is it boring? You want me to quit? Oh, I didn't hear a yes, so. It's essential that, here's the essential things that we've seen so far, okay? Why do Christians gather on Sunday as opposed to Saturday? And is the first day of the week or the seventh day of the week the Sabbath day? First thing, the Bible only ever specifies the seventh day of the week as Sabbath. Thus, to my mind, it's a mistake to refer to Sunday as Sabbath day. Okay? And I never do. I never call Sunday Sabbath. Okay? If you do it, I'm not going to stone you or anything. It's just that, you know. Secondly, the only biblical instructions given in the scripture regarding Sabbath had to do with rest, personal rest, not public worship. This was not a thing of public worship in God's command, okay? And then thirdly, the chief Mosaic expression of public worship in the instruction of the law occurred every day. Every day was a day of worship, okay? So, last point that there is brings me to what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Very incredible conversation Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. Begins with her question to Jesus. Our fathers, that is the Samaritans, worship upon this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. So the implicit question is, which is it? Okay? What's the right place to worship? And we could also bring in the element of time here, because Jesus' answer is this. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." So there's a lot I could say about this passage. That one sentiment of Jesus, there's a lot that could be said about his word there. But one of the things that comes to mind here, or comes before us, is that worship in the new covenant will no longer be defined by time and space. There is not a place to worship, nor do I believe is there a time to worship. Rather, God is a spirit unbounded by time and space. And is thus to be worshipped everywhere, all the time. Okay? Now, we do have a special gathering day within the churches. I don't believe that it necessarily has to be any particular day of the week. In fact, I believe it could very well be every day of the week. I wouldn't mind. We had a good time yesterday. And I made the suggestion, maybe we should do this every weekend, you know? Come remodel my house every weekend. and clean my garage every weekend. George just went to town on that garage. I'm telling you what, it hadn't been cleaned in. And I want you to know this, y'all. I really want you to know this. I don't consider that I'm owed that. I consider it the grace of God through his people when anything comes my way that's good. It's a grace of God through his people. And so I'm appreciative. But the point is, we could gather every day in my garage and, you know, make it worship. Which we did, you know. To my knowledge, there was no opening of the scriptures, but we worshiped. Because worship is the inclination of God while I do whatever it is I do. George swept the garage to the glory of God, and Jeff plumbed to the glory of God, and I took a Sawzall and cut up an old bathtub to the glory of God. My heart's leaning. So worship, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, to be worshiped at all times and in all places. Okay? But ultimately then we still have the question, should I then, if the law commands Sabbath rest, should I rest on Shabbat? Should I not work from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday? And the answer to that question is going to hinge upon what we believe is the believer's relationship to the Old Testament law. Plain and simple, what do you believe is the relationship of the New Testament Christian to the Old Testament law? Okay? And I will tell you this, New Covenant Christians are... are not agreed on this. There's nothing like, remotely like, universal agreement on the question. Are Christians under compulsion to obey a part of the Mosaic Law, all of the Mosaic Law, or none of it? None of the above. Okay? As I say, far from universal agreement. Parts of the law? If so, which parts? And who decides? If so, which parts and who decides? Because there is nothing in the New Testament that says this is the part of the law you still must obey. There's no delineation. There's nothing there that would even hint at, you know, which part must a Christian obey. Or is it that the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, is set aside in its entirety as the rule for Christians, and supplanted by a new law, a new standard, a new way, a new covenant, okay? And so rather than tell you what I think about this, I'm just going to read from the scriptures. Galatians 3:23 and through 25. Before this faith came, it's faith in Christ, we were all held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. So, my brothers, you also died to the law, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to that which once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. In Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both the Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. In Colossians 2:13 and 14, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 8, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declared the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And then he goes on to say, by calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And then later in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality. Forgot that last word. Not the realities themselves, okay? So I've said nothing about what I believe, okay? But when you look at the scriptures like that and you point out that in the scriptures it seems to be implied, at least to my understanding, that the entirety of the Old Testament law is set apart. When you say that, which, by the way, I have to say this, okay? Paul makes it very, very clear that the law still serves a very good purpose. We know that the law is good, he says in 1 Timothy. We know that the law is good when it is used properly. And he goes on to say, the law is given for the adulterers and the murderers, not for the righteous. Okay? But here's what happens. You say that, and people get a panic look on their face because it sounds to me like when you say we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, that means it's okay to commit adultery, or that means it's okay to murder, or that means it's okay to... No, not at all. Not at all. That would be, what's the word? Libertinism. And we're not libertines. I've said it this way lots of time. Because we're not under the law doesn't mean we're lawless. Okay? We have the new command of Christ, what Paul calls, or rather James calls, the royal law. And the law that God has given in the new covenant, so far as I can see, is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so the New Testament presents me with this beautiful new approach to God and to right living. When with the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, we live in accordance with the royal law, love God and love your neighbor, we will in a manner be raised far above where the law was able to raise us, as far as what we do, how we live. My favorite old poem that Jeff's fond of quoting from John Bunyan, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Because I believe God calls us to a higher calling. In fact, Jesus is quite clear about this in his teaching. The call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, the call to love your neighbor as yourself, that's a high calling. Talk about hard to fulfill. In fact, so hard, none of you is even remotely capable without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us. Okay? So, here's the way I'm going to quit right now. The law of Moses addressed how we are to live in a very micromanagerial way. And I could take the time, and I won't, because I said I'm going to quit, to just show you how detailed the law is about so many things. And then something happens. In the giving of a new covenant, Jesus says, here's your law. And you can fulfill it with ever-increasing glory because the Spirit of the living God indwells you and you may allow him to lead and guide your steps. Okay? So I'm going to quit there. I don't know if I raised more questions. More questions than I don't know if I raised more questions than I answered, but